If you have your Bible, you might like to turn back to the chapter that we read earlier, chapter 23 of Genesis. Death is a fact of life in our world, and we can often discuss it dispassionately, even carelessly. In the infamous words of Joseph Stalin, a million deaths are a statistic. But as he also added, or said before that, a single death is a tragedy. And of course, the single death, which is a tragedy, is the one that happens in your own family or your immediate circle, isn't it? So we can read of the deaths of celebrities with very little emotion.
All the time,
I beg your pardon, Robert?
We've all got one in common, we're all going to die.
Exactly, that's my point, we are all going to die. But we can read of...
Some people know when they're going to die. Got so long to live. I know Martin years ago had prostate cancer.
None of us knows how long we've got to live, Robert. My dad was told he may have 8 weeks to live, and he died about 2 weeks later. But my point is that when it's somebody close to you, it really hits home, doesn't it? In a way that it doesn't when it's just a name in a newspaper that really doesn't mean a huge amount to us. When it's somebody we love, it's very, very different. And so here in the case of Abraham, we have, well, I suggest we have something of an example of how to behave as a believer when facing the death of a fellow believer whom we have loved. So I have three simple points from this chapter, and the first is in verse 1. But perhaps before we delve too far into that, I'm distracted by what Robert said, but in a sense I just want to reinforce the point he was making, that this is something relevant to all of us. Not only because we're all going to die, but we're all going to face bereavement before we die. And I was reflecting earlier, since I've been the pastor here, there have been at least, I may have missed one or two out, but there have been at least 19 funerals of people, worshippers of this church. That's more than one a year since I've been here. And of course we've had, in the last year we've lost a church member, and in recent days of course we've learned of the passing away of another of the founders of our church, Paul Bevan. And so this is very relevant to all of us. And though it may seem a bit of a sort of random topic to suddenly pick up on Lord's Day evening, because we happen to have reached Genesis 23, it is so relevant, isn't it, for all of us, for the reasons we've just said. But the first thing we can learn from Abraham, then, to get to the text, is that we don't need to be ashamed of weeping. These are the first recorded tears in the Bible. I'm sure there had been many tears already shed from the time of the death of Abel onwards. But this is the first record. And it's a man weeping over his dead wife. There's nothing unmanly about such tears. The partner of his joys and sorrows is gone. Sarah had always been in the background, but she'd always been there in the background. She was his support and his counsellor. She'd been a good and faithful wife, to the extent that she is held forth in the New Testament as an example for Christian women today. A lady from about 4,000 years ago. They'd been married. How many years had Abraham and Sarah been married? Well, we know it was at least 62 years, because Abraham was 75 years when he departed from Haran, and he was already married to Sarah then. But it was probably many more years than that. It may have been as many as 100 or even more years that they had been married. Their lives had been intertwined for vast majority of their life on earth. And now that sacred tie is broken. There's nothing wrong in weeping at such an event. It's a relatively new thing to suggest that when somebody has died, we don't need to weep, but just celebrate the life of the person who is gone. Of course, we can look back and give thanks. There may be things, in a sense, to celebrate. But death is an intrusion. Death should not be. And so Abraham weeps at the tent of his departed wife. And so Jesus wept at the grave of his dear friend Lazarus. If you need proof that it's not an unmanly thing to weep at death, the perfect man is found weeping. And even though we know a believer is now with Christ, which is far better, they're, we can really say of them that they have gone to a better place, that their sufferings are over, still it's right to grieve. Because once again, sin has broken in, and once again we reap the fruit of Adam's fatal sin. So Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now some read into the phrase there that somehow Abraham had been away on business when Sarah died. I don't know that we need to speculate about that. He simply came to the place where Sarah had been laid out, and he comes to pay his respects and to mourn and to weep. And quite right too. But the second thing to notice on this chapter is that although Abraham weeps, he doesn't weep for too long. He doesn't forget his duty, what he needs to do. And firstly, of course, his duty to the one who is gone. And so he sets about organising the funeral. And it's remarkable, isn't it, how so much space is given to this in this chapter. We'll notice the ultimate reason for this later. But it is significant. We've had just a few words in verses 1 and 2, although Moses does labour the point there somewhat. Sarah, he says, lived 100 years and lived 20 years and lived 7 years. That's how it is in the Hebrew. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Incidentally, notice Sarah's unique. She's the only woman in the Bible whose age is given at the time she died. And so she died. Where she died, we're told. Abraham comes to mourn. But that's it, really, as far as the circumstances of her death. We don't know what she died of. We don't know how long she'd been ill. She died. And then we have the whole of the rest of the chapter spent on organising her funeral. Although Sarah is gone, in a sense, she still belongs to him. Did you notice a phrase that occurs no fewer than 7 times? It's varied depending on who's speaking. Sarah is called Abraham's dead 7 times. Verse 4. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Verse 6, you're a mighty prince among us, bury your dead. And twice, bury your dead. And Abraham stands up again and says, if it's your wish, I should bury my dead. This is the phrase that's used time and time again. Sarah's body, it's Abraham's dead. And it's concerned, it's right to be concerned to as to what happens to the remains of our loved ones. There was that terrible incident, wasn't there, recently in the Middle East when the dead hostages, some dead hostages were being returned, and it turned out that one of the bodies wasn't the woman that it was purported to be. And some of you may have heard a BBC reporter, I can't remember who it was, probably best that I don't know, asking a relative of this Gaza hostage, why is it so important to you to get the body back? Of course it's important. One staggered at the lack of comprehension and almost inhumanity behind that question. But notice, really, doing our duty to the dead clearly helps somewhat to assuage our grief. And I'm sure many of us have found that the fact that we've got to actually get in touch with the funeral director, and we've got to get ourselves together to organise when we can have the funeral for the family to gather, and so on, it does help to assuage our grief. But it is doing our duty, doing the right thing by the person who has died. And Abraham then is concerned that his dear wife Sarah should have a fitting burial place. And he needs a burial plot then for her. And so he enters into business negotiations for the acquisition of Ephron's field. And we have here, I think, an intriguing insight into financial transactions in the Bronze Age. Here we have Abraham negotiating with Ephron in the presence of the leaders of the town. Look at Abraham's character. He conducts himself with such humility. He recognizes he's a foreigner and a visitor, a stranger among them. He conducts himself with integrity. He doesn't take advantage of the respect in which he's held. And that, again, is worth noticing in passing, that they comment, you're a mighty prince among us. They clearly recognized Abraham as a man of substance and a worthy man of respect. He takes no advantage of that. He continues to conduct himself with great courtesy as he bows down to the people of the land. But he's also very persistent in his negotiations, and it's a strange persistence. He's insisting he must pay for this land, while they appear to be willing to give it to him, though how genuine that was we cannot be sure. But throughout, Abraham conducts himself tremendously well, doesn't he, with dignity and in an entirely fitting way as a man of God. Sometimes we can use grief as an excuse for bad behaviour in other areas of our life. Abraham doesn't do that, and nor should we. So Abraham does his duty for his wife. He does his duty in the way he continues to act as a man of business and integrity in his society, and he does his duty in the way he conducts himself as a man of God in terms of his testimony. We've already noted that phrase, you are a mighty prince among us. If you have a reference Bible, you'll see that the literal meaning of that expression is, you are a prince of God among us. He was recognized as a godly man. And he does nothing to impair that reputation. And I think we can be sure, therefore, that his insistence on paying for the plot is not just his personal integrity. It compares somewhat, doesn't it, with back in chapter, whatever it was, 14, when the king of Sodom said, take the goods for yourself. And Abraham said, I will not take anything. From a thread to a sandal strap, I will not take anything that's yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. And so here he will not be beholden to the Hittites. Even if Ephron had been genuinely willing to allow Abraham to have this plot of land without payment, one could be sure there would have been some sense of Abraham owing Ephron something in response to that gift. And Abraham doesn't want that for reasons which we'll see in a moment. But notice then that all that Abraham has been doing is not just a sort of displacement activity to distract from the solemn reality of death. He is doing these things in the whole context of his wife, Sarah, being lying dead there in the tent, waiting burial. And he, as a godly man, he's got to deal with this issue. And so as his the people he's negotiating with keep saying, bury your dead, bury your dead, bury your dead, he wants to do it in completely the right way. And he does that. And in doing that, he points us to the third point this evening, which is that we must not forget our hope. And Abraham didn't forget his hope. Abraham trusted God's promise. He believed that the land he was in would one day belong to his descendants. God had promised him explicitly, I'll give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you're a stranger. And yet, despite that, or perhaps because of that, he's prepared to wait God's time and meanwhile will not take advantage of the Hittites' apparent generosity. And so it is, perhaps significantly, that the first bit of real estate that Abraham and his heirs actually own is a burial site. Why is Abraham so concerned to bury his dead and to give her an honourable burial? Well, it's because Abraham believed in the resurrection. We noticed that last week from chapter 22, that Abraham clearly believed that God would raise Isaac up from the dead after he'd been sacrificed on Mount Moriah. And we know we're not just reading that into the text, because the apostle in Hebrews 11, under inspiration, gives us that commentary on it, that he believed that God was able to raise up Isaac from the dead. Abraham believed in the resurrection. And it's after he has demonstrated his faith in the resurrection that his own wife dies. And here really is the full answer to that hapless BBC reporter. Abraham is concerned to bury his dead, taking care of her body, because he believed that she would rise again. We noted last week, it's remarkable that he had this faith in the resurrection, as no one had ever risen from the dead at that time. And we are not given much indication from earlier scriptures that he had been explicitly taught the truth of the resurrection. But he wasn't actually alone in believing this. The book of Job is often regarded as one of the oldest books of the Bible. Job is believed to have lived around the same time as Abraham. And there are those famous words of Job, aren't there, in Job 19. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, in my flesh I shall see God. And so it was with Abraham. Yes, he believed the promises, the earthy promises of God regarding his descendants, that they would indeed settle in the land where he was now sojourning. And that's why it was fitting that Sarah should be buried there. And we know from later scriptures that that became very much the family tomb, so that Abraham himself was buried there, Isaac was buried there, and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah. And Joseph then, in later years, wanted his bones to be carried back out of Egypt, also to be interred in the promised land. But Abraham's hope didn't just rest in the fulfillment of the earthly promise that this bit of real estate will belong to my descendants. He desired a better, that is, a heavenly country. And so his great comfort, as he did his duty, was the expectation that Sarah would rise again. So clearly, though it's not inscripturated in the Bible, God had revealed this truth to the patriarchs, the truth of the resurrection. And of course, it became clearer as time went on. We read expression of that becoming clearer in Psalm 16 this morning, didn't we? You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And we know how the apostle in the New Testament takes that verse and applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. There are further hints at the truth of the resurrection in the miracles of Elijah and Elisha. And we reach the time of the Lord Jesus, and in the course of his ministry, he brings back from the dead at least three individuals that we're told about: Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and his own friend Lazarus. We know that his own death was attended by the bodies of many of the saints being raised, according to Matthew 27. And then Jesus himself was raised in the power of an endless life on that first Easter morning. Certainly, as Christians, if we are Christians, we have even greater reason than Abraham to look beyond death to the glorious hope of the final resurrection. We know that Jesus has paid the price for our sin and has conquered death. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, quoting from Hosea, of course. Yes, we don't withdraw our earlier comment that it's appropriate to weep, to mourn, to grieve when a loved one is taken from us. It's absolutely the right thing to do. But as Paul says in Thessalonians, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We grieve, and yet we still rejoice at the same time. So you might not think a funeral, the first recorded funeral in the Bible that took place 4,000 years ago, would have much to teach you about how to respond to death. But I think Abraham's example provides us with a template that still works today. We recognize it's still entirely appropriate to weep and grieve the loss of loved ones. And I'm sure Oftentimes, those who say, let's just throw a party, let's just celebrate, there are still many tears behind the scenes. And that's right. But we also know we have, so long as we're here, we must continue to press on. And whatever callings God has called us to, even in the face of death around us, we must do the right thing. We must be the people that God would have us to be. But above all, we must cling to the truth of the resurrection. And we hold that forth as the great hope that we have, that the unbeliever doesn't have. They can only look back and celebrate a life well lived, as they might say. Because in their minds, there is no future. No future they know of, anyway, and certainly no resurrection when body and soul is once again reunited. But Abraham believed in the resurrection, so he laid his wife's dead body in the grave, as we lay the bodies of believers in the grave today, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection. Is that your hope? Individually, when you die, can you be sure that those who deal with your funeral will be able to say the same thing? That they don't mourn as those who have no hope, because they know that you were one who was trusting in Jesus and are now with Jesus, even though your body is still left behind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to think about this sad topic this evening, though perhaps for many of us not greatly affected at the present time by a very close bereavement. Yet we know some of us have recent months and weeks and days lost loved ones. And we would weep with those who weep. We thank you that we know from Abraham that that's a fitting thing to do. We mourn the loss of those whom you've taken from us. We mourn the fact of death in a world that was created without death. But we thank you too that if our hope is in Christ, we do not mourn as those who have no hope. We thank you that believers are laid in the grave in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. And we pray that for our part, while we are still here, until it is our time to be laid in the grave, that you would help us to be the people that we ought to be, being people of integrity and godliness in our dealings with those around us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, it's because Jesus rose from the dead that we can be confident that by God's grace we will rise from the dead. And so we're going to sing a hymn of praise to the Lord Jesus. It's 275 in the hymn book. Jesus, Prince and Saviour, Lord of life, who died. Christ, the friend of sinners, mocked and crucified.
Life, mercy.
And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.